The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. The church. Have you ever wondered what the church really is, or where it came from, or how it started? Sometimes people ask questions like, what church do you attend? You say, well, I go to that church that's up by the soccer field. Is that really the church? I've decided that as you know, if you've been attending here, you know that we've been looking at some of the minor prophets in the Old Testament, and I decided to leave that and go to something else this summer. And we want to talk about the church and some of the questions and some of the things about the church. Sometimes we hear people refer to their church, they say, the church that I go to, we're a New Testament church. Well, what does that mean? How do the scriptures really describe or define the church? What is the church like? What sort of leadership does the church need? What purpose does the church fulfill? A number of years ago, I did a series of messages on this subject, and I felt that maybe it was time to revisit that theme and those messages and look at that a little bit for some weeks over the summer here. I want us to look into the Word of God and see what it says about the church. And we want to begin today by looking at just the nature of the church. What is it? How did it start? How is it pictured or portrayed in the Scripture? Now, let me just lay out a little bit of where we're going from here. That's today. Of course, next Sunday is our church service over in the park. And then we're going to be gone for 2 weeks after that. So there's a three-week break in here. But then when we get back in July, my plan is to pick this up again and look at three different areas. The church as a unique organism. What it means to be a part of that living body. And then we'll look at the church's unique objective, the mission or the purpose of the church, and then the church as a unique organization, the biblical plan for leadership in the church. We have three Sundays in there on that we'll be looking at the church. And then after that, we're going to be on vacation for 3 weeks again. So anyway, that's where we're going over this summer. But we begin today by defining what we mean by church. First of all, what is the church? The church, the term church, does not occur anywhere in the Old Testament. It is strictly a New Testament word. The Greek word is the word ekklesia. It's a compound word made up of two words, ek, which means from or out of, and kaleo, which means called out, called or named. So the word literally means called out of. The ones who have been called out, that's ekklesia, the church. And the term is used basically for an assembly of people. And so even though the term is not used in the Old Testament, the concept is there. In the Old Testament, God called out the family of Abraham to be his people, and he dealt with them as a race of people, as a nation of people. In the New Testament, the assembly of called out ones was and is very different from that. The called out ones in the New Testament, the church, were chosen on the basis of faith. It has nothing to do with ancestry, what nation you were born into, who your parents or grandparents or forefathers were. It's on the basis of faith. And we will see that more as we go on through this series. The very first mention of the church in the Bible is in Matthew chapter 16. We read those verses earlier in the service. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18 is the first place you find the church mentioned. And this is a key passage in understanding the nature of the church. In this statement, Jesus introduces to his disciples the concept that he is going to build for himself an assembly of people whom he is calling out and that will carry on his name. If you're not already there, I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 16. The situation was this. Jesus was traveling with his disciples, and he came into the district of Caesarea Philippi. Now, I've often said, and I'm going to put in a little plug right here for visiting Israel, if you ever have a chance. Having been there, I have a picture in my mind. Caesarea Philippi is at the very northern end of the Golan Heights, right beside the Lebanese border. Lebanon, Syria, are right up there. And that's where Jesus was. Possibly or probably right by a pagan temple known as the Temple of Pan. And while he was there with his disciples, he asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" He asked them this very simple question. "What are people saying about me? Who do they think I really am?" And they had all kinds of answers. "Well, some people say you're Elijah come back from the dead, or John the Baptist, or Jeremiah, or some other prophet. They think you're a great prophet." But then he asked them that question, "But who do you say that I am? Who do you think I am?" And Simon Peter, always ready with an answer, responded by saying, "You are the Christ, the Messiah." Christ being the Greek word for the old Hebrew concept of the Messiah, the Mashiach. And you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And then in verse 17, Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." God has shown you this truth, this very important truth, that Jesus was indeed the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ, the promised one, the anointed one. And then he says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell," or Hades, "shall not prevail against it." The discussion here centered on the issue of who Jesus was and who they understood him to be. And based on Peter's declaration that he was the Messiah, the promised, the anointed one, he introduces this new body of believers. "I will build my church on this rock." Now, I want to read a quote from Matthew Henry's commentary. Keep in mind that Matthew Henry lived a long time ago, and this may be a little bit difficult to understand or to follow because of the nature of the language he uses. But he says, "Upon occasion of this great confession made of Christ, which is the church's homage and allegiance, he signed and published this royal, this divine charter by which that body is incorporated." Speaking of the body of Christ, the church. "Such is the communion between Christ and the church, the bridegroom and the spouse. God had a church in the world from the beginning. It was built upon the rock of the promised seed." That seed being Jesus. "But now that promised seed being come, it was requisite that the church should have a new charter as Christian and standing in relation to a Christ already come." And so Christ is introducing a new idea. God has always had his people, but with the coming of Christ comes the revelation of a new body, and with it a charter defining that body. In a few minutes we're going to come back to this charter, to this verse. But first I want to look for a few moments at how the church began, the origin of the church. In this conversation, Jesus introduced the concept of a new and a very powerful assembly. But it was not until a number of months later that following his death and resurrection and ascension that the church really became visible in the world. And I cannot help but think how confusing this must have been for his disciples at the time. Hearing about this assembly, this ecclesia, this assembly of called out ones, even though they themselves had personally been called out by Jesus Christ. You remember how Jesus came to Peter and Andrew by the Sea of Galilee and to James and John and said, "Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They'd been called out by Christ, and yet they could have no real vision or concept at this point of what this assembly was to look like. But it wasn't long, and they found out. We're going to come back to Matthew 16, but I'd like you to turn over for a moment to the book of Acts. After Jesus was crucified and buried and then rose again, and he met with his disciples. And we have in the book of Acts Christ's instructions. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 4, "And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me.'" What was that promise? It was the promise of the Holy Spirit. Back at the end of Luke's first book, remember the book of Acts was written by Luke. At the end of Luke's first book, the Gospel of Luke, we read in Luke 24, verse 49, Jesus said, "I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Now here we have this sort of a repetition of that promise. In verse 5, "For John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And then down in verse 8, he says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." He has reminded them to stay in Jerusalem until they receive the power that he has promised, the Holy Spirit. "And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So you have his instruction to stay in Jerusalem and the promise that the Holy Spirit is coming. Then there is a period of time when they spend their time together, the disciples. Now this is more than the 12 apostles. In fact, we're told that there was about 120 of them who met together for a period of time in a room in Jerusalem. Quite possibly, we don't know for sure, but it's quite possible that it was the same upper room where Jesus met with his disciples for the Passover. It was an upper room where they met with one accord. Verse 14, they were devoting themselves to prayer. And verse 15 tells us that there were about 120 persons in this group. And as they prayed together, as they fellowshiped together, 10 days after Jesus left them, the Holy Spirit came in Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit came upon them in a mighty and powerful way. And we're not going to go into the details of that. They began to speak in other tongues and languages, and people from all over the world were there for a celebration, and they all heard them speak in their own language. And Peter got up and preached a great sermon that everybody heard in their own language. It was like they each had their own individual interpreters in their ear that was giving them the message. And it was at this time that this group of believers became more than just a gathering of like-minded individuals. They became a living organism, the church of Jesus Christ. Following Peter's great, powerful sermon on that day, 3,000 people responded to the message and put their faith in Jesus Christ. They were baptized, verse 41, and it says that they were added to their number that day. And so the church was born, began with just a little over 3,000 people there in Jerusalem. That was the origin, the beginning of the church. Now I would like to take a moment to look at the relationship between Christ and His church and how it is portrayed in the Bible, in the Scriptures. There are many different pictures used to show the relationship between Christ and His church. And we're going to just look briefly at some of them. There is the picture of the bride and the bridegroom. In the book of Revelation, chapter 19, it speaks of the wedding, a wedding in heaven. In verse 6, I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And it goes on to talk about those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb being Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And the bride is the church, that body of believers. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul describes the relationship between a husband and a wife as being like that of Christ and the church. The church is the bride of Christ, being prepared right now, during this time here on earth, being prepared for that day when the marriage will take place in heaven. So there is that picture of the bride and the bridegroom and the love between a husband and wife and the preparation for the marriage. Then there's the picture of branches on a vine in John chapter 15. Now, in that passage, the church is not specifically mentioned, but the passage does describe the relationship between Christ and His followers, His people. He says, "I am the vine, the trunk, and you are the branches." And the necessity of that connection and that contact and the nourishing that comes from the vine. So there's the picture of the bride and the bridegroom, the branches on the vine. Then there's the picture of a living temple, the dwelling place of God. In 1 Peter chapter 2, you have that picture laid out. 1 Peter chapter 2. And I want to read some verses there. Beginning with verse 4, he says, "As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame.'" Then it goes on to talk about that cornerstone, how Jesus was rejected, but He became that chief cornerstone. And then in verse 9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." He says, you are living stones being built up into a dwelling place for God, a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices. The temple, as the Jews knew it in Jerusalem, was a place where they offered sacrifices, where they worshiped God, where they interacted with God. God dwelt there in the temple. Now Peter says, you as believers are spiritual stones being built into a spiritual temple, a dwelling place for God. You and I, each one of us, is a spiritual stone being used by God to build His temple. Individually, as believers, in other places, it talks about how your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. who dwells in us. But corporately, as a body of believers, we are the temple of God. And then there is the picture of the body of Christ. Christ is the head, the church is the body. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and I know that you are very familiar with this picture of the church. This is probably the most common and understandable picture that we have in the scripture. We are the body, he is the head. It talks about, in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, about the different gifts and about the Holy Spirit and what he's done for us. But then it speaks of the body in verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. And then it speaks of the different parts of the body. And the need there is for the different parts of the body. The hand, the feet, the eyes, the nose. If you think that any one part of the body isn't important, just ask John how important that hip socket is. And that hip. You know what it's like when you walk across the floor at night in the dark. Someone has said that your shin was designed by God for finding furniture in the dark. Or you stub your little toe, and how it affects your whole body, and you just feel it all over. That's the picture of the body in the scriptures. The body of Christ. Christ is the head. The head controls the body. But the body, every part, is important. Every part has a purpose. And when one part suffers, the whole body suffers. That's some of the pictures, the images that we have in the scripture. The bride and the bridegroom, the branches and the vine, the living temple, the stones being built up as a dwelling place, the body of Christ. But I want to wrap this up this morning by going back to Matthew chapter 16 to look at the power and the authority of the church. There are in this passage four, at least I've got four, there's probably more, but four important truths to note about the church. The first is that it is built by Christ himself. It is his church. It is Christ's church. It is not your church. It is not my church. It is not our church. It is his church. He said, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Christ is the one who has established the church. It belongs to him. It's being built by him. It's that chorus we sometimes sing. I don't know why we didn't sing it this morning, given what the message is. For I'm building a people of power, and I'm making a people of praise. That's Christ's word. It's built by Christ. Second truth is that it is built on a solid and unshakable foundation. Jesus said, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Now there is an association between the name of Peter, Petros, which means rock, and that word rock. But I'm not convinced that Jesus is saying that I am building the church on Peter, that Peter is the foundation of the church. I don't think that's what he was saying at all. The rock that he is referring to, I believe, is the truth that Peter has just proclaimed. The foundation of the church is the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Without that, there is nothing on which to build. If you take away Jesus Christ, if you take away the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, you have no foundation. The church would crumble and fall without the rock on which it is built. And of course, we read over in 1 Peter, Peter himself said that Christ is the rock, the foundation, the cornerstone on which the church is built. The church is built by Christ himself. It is built on a solid, unshakable foundation, which is the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Third, the church has all of the power and strength of Christ behind it. And as such, it is unconquerable. Christ here promises to preserve and to secure his church when it is built. He says, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Shall not prevail against this truth or against the church which is built on it. You know, the church has failed many ways over the centuries. If you go back over the last 2,000 years, there are times when the church has become very, very dark. And yet God has always had his people. There have always been those who have stood for the truth. And even though we may fail, God's church will stand. There are people who have tried over the centuries to wipe it out, to destroy the church of Jesus Christ, but they cannot and they will not, because it has all of the power and the strength of Christ behind it. And fourth, all of the authority of heaven and of Christ himself has been given to the church. This is understood, I believe, to refer to the duly delegated leadership of the church. There's a lot that could be said about this. In verse 19, he says, "I will give you," and I believe that he is speaking to his disciples. I mean, he's speaking to Peter, but he's speaking to the disciples, speaking to those who will form this body of believers. "I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." There's a lot could be said about this, but I want to give you another quote from Matthew Henry, who says, "This invests all the apostles and their successors with a ministerial power to guide and govern the church of Christ as it exists in particular congregations or churches according to the rules of the gospel. As the king, in giving a charter to a corporation, empowers the magistrates to hold courts in his name, to try matters of fact and to determine therein according to law, confirming what is so done regularly as if done in any of the superior courts, so Christ, having incorporated his church, has appointed the office of the ministry for the keeping up of order and government and to see that his laws be duly served." Christ has given his authority to the church, to those who have been vested with power in the church. So, the church was established on the day of Pentecost. It is a body, an assembly of called out ones, people who have been called out into this body of believers. It is built by Christ himself. It is built on an unshakable foundation, the foundation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It has all of the power and strength of Christ behind it. It is unshakable, unconquerable. And it has been given the authority of heaven and of Christ himself. The church is a unique assembly. It's different than anything else. In a few weeks, we're going to look more at membership of this body and how it functions, and the fact that the church is not just an organization, it is an organism. It is a living body. But right now, as we wrap this up this morning, my concern is this. Are you a part of this wonderful body that we call the church? Membership on some kind of a piece of paper doesn't make you a part of God's church. Baptism doesn't make you a part of Christ's church. Salvation makes you a member of Christ's church. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and Lord? Because that is the only way. Attending a church building regularly is not what makes a person a part of that body of believers. That body of believers are called out ones, ones who have responded to the call of Jesus Christ and put their faith and trust in Him. And I pray, I trust that you have done that today. If you haven't, it's a matter of confessing, admitting your need of a Savior, and putting your trust in what Jesus Christ did on the cross for us, and becoming a part of that body, that assembly of called out ones. As we close in prayer, let's look at our own lives and see how we are growing as believers. If you are a believer, how you're growing in this body that we call the church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of being a part of this assembly of called out ones, the church of Jesus Christ. Lord, we don't understand all that that means. But Lord, help us to grow. Help us to become more of what you want. And we pray that as a local body here, that we would be growing, not just in numbers, but in quality and in faith, in our walk with you, that we would reflect the fact that we are your body, the body of Christ here in this community. Lord, just go with us today. Guide us. Strengthen us. And use us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.